just discuss what we've been talking about in Sunday school and in devotions and all, how it all fit together. I've very, very much enjoyed it and have been blessed. There are two things that I would like to just share before we go into the sermon. The one we already touched on in Sunday school, but it was growing in my mind as I studied and as we discussed this morning. There is very little said in the context of what we were studying in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. There's a few, one or two little references to the women. And we did get on that question then at the end of Sunday school, but that question, the way the Sunday school the lesson asked it was if women have a place in edifying the church. And that question might be best answered by looking at the flip side of that, if women actually have it in their power to destroy a church and tear it apart. And I think you know the answer to that. And I feel like maybe sometimes we men are the ones that speak publicly can be very, and maybe should be critical, when women are out of their place and tearing a church apart, but maybe they don't get credit when things are going smoothly. And I would like to bless you on this side and encourage you for your part in making Smithdale church life go smoothly. Especially when there's things close home that could be talked about and could be broadcast and could be a means of division, when both on both sides of the house we choose to continue to build church. God bless you. Especially, I want to say that to the sisters in finding your place. You can be sure, I was going to say, you can be sure when church life is going well, that within that you will find on the sister side those that are finding their way and being submissive and finding their way of edifying the church. The other thing that I want to just share with you was just an experience or something that from Friday night, we chose to go to Jackson and visit with Aaron Mizell for a little while. Probably most of you are at least somewhat familiar with his situation. I did not realize how much he had struggled and what all he was struggling with in his health and how near to death he was. Looks like he will be there for at least a little while yet. Depends how quickly healing comes. Was very, very blessed and encouraged with spending time with him. If you're worried about what you're going to say if you go visit him, you can lay that worry aside. He was very glad for someone to listen. So I would encourage you to make it a point, if you can, to go visit. I think it's a way of showing that we care. It's one of the things, well, I don't know. I'll just hold that. I don't want to sound like... One of the things that he mentioned was in some circles where... let me just back up. One of the things he really appreciates about you as brethren is that you show an interest even when things go wrong, not just in drawing someone into the church to swell numbers or something. So I think there's a real opportunity there. I don't know where all God will lead in that situation. We'll leave that in his hands. All right, coming to the sermon. One more little thing to share, and this is kind of a disclaimer, and I don't know if it's an apology or not, but I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done before, and that is preach a sermon at home that I've preached away from home a time or two. And it's actually a sermon I preached in revivals twice, I guess it was. And one of the challenges that comes with that is that, let me back up and say it this way, one of the nice things about preaching away from home is that you don't have to worry whether I used this illustration at home before or not. And some of the things that are in my notes this morning, I know we're on very close to some of the things I said recently. I'll try not to apologize for that when we get there. Some of the illustrations that I plan to use this morning, I am not sure whether I used here or not. And sometimes you can really kill an illustration by using it too often. Okay, and so if that happens, I beg your pardon for that. But I'm not trying to repeat or re-preach something that was preached here recently, but this was prepared for a different audience. So if you'll be gracious with me as we go along, I would appreciate that. The title of this morning's sermon is Six Things You Will Do. Six things you will do. We could possibly combine some of these. We could come up with more. We could divide them differently. But there are six things that I know that you will do in the future. Now, I certainly have no desire to delve into the mysterious. I have no desire to know something about your future that you don't know and be able to reveal things. There's fortune tellers that make a living and make lots and lots of money off of that. People wanting to know the future. And probably a lot of that is a hoax, I would imagine, a lot of the money that's made. But there are certainly those that actually can and do in ways tell things that are going to happen and maybe even have power to make them happen. I don't know how all that works, and I don't have any desire to know how that works or to delve into that. But the scripture reveals some things that you need to know about your future. And there are six actions that everyone that is in this room will do in the future. The first one is that you will die. And this is the only point that needs a little bit of maybe a disclaimer to it. And maybe you think that's a morbid way to start out a sermon. It is, because morbid means a subject relating to death. But it's true, it's a fact, and you might as well embrace it this morning that one day you will die. Now, let me read a couple of verses first, and then I'll give a little clarification on that. Ecclesiastes 8:8, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is nothing that you can do about it. And there is no discharge in that war. You will not get out of it. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." And then Romans 5, we'll be reading quite a few verses out of Romans this morning that tell about things that we will do in the future. But Romans 5:12 says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so we all have this sentence of physical death hanging over us. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:51 makes it clear that there is a difference. It says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And so maybe this word death needs a little bit of explanation how we're using it this morning. It is quite possible and quite probable, I would say, that a number of us here will not be laid in the grave. Now, I'm not trying to stir up it, but certainly that's possible, and somehow I think it's probable that the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be within our generation. Many generations thought that, so I allow for that possibility that all of us will be in the grave hundreds of years before Jesus comes again. It's hard for me to imagine that, but it might happen. But we're getting off on a rabbit trail. However, even if we are present at the time of Christ's return, of the rapture, I would call that, this body, this mortal body that we are living in, must be changed. And I don't know. There are different snapshots that we have as we read through Scripture. There's no long Scripture. You can't go to these certain chapters and read about how this is all going to be exactly. Some make it sound like this body will be done away and we'll receive new bodies. Others make it sound like this actual physical body, everyone's will be brought back together, reconstructed, and then just changed, however that is, into an immortal body. However that is, the way we're using the word death this morning means that the way that you live and relate in the physical body that you're in the carnal, in the mortal body, it will come to an end. There's a time when that will come to an end. And I'm using the word death for that this morning. If you want a long, better definition, we could come up with that. But you will die. What you know of this morning, the way you relate, it will come to an end. And we're going to use death in that term this morning. And it's biblical. The Romans 5 just talked about that death has passed upon all men. We are all living in dying bodies, in a sense. Now, death is something that I believe it's safe to say everyone tries to avoid. And by that, I mean Well, I believe everyone. Every sane person, at least. Maybe there are those that mental issues that don't understand that. But every person that understands certainly tries to avoid death. And even revolts against the idea of death. Look at... Not all of them do it to this extent, but look at the aversion that people have to aging. Why is that? Doesn't white hair or no hair or whatever, isn't there a lot of wisdom? Isn't the older people looked at as having a lot of experience and wisdom? Why don't people want to get to be 80 years old? Why aren't they looking forward to being 80 or 90 or whatever? Well, part of that is certainly the suffering and the aging that comes along with it. But the other is people go to tremendous means to try to look young and feel young and act young, because getting old means one thing. It really does. When you sum it all up, it means that you are near death. Certainly young people can die, but old people must die, right? And there's a reason that people will go to such extremes that, what was it, a year or two ago, there was a Dutch man that sued to change his age to 20 years younger than what he was, and we shake our heads and say, that's ridiculous. But he actually had a little bit of a point, that if people can decide what gender they are and what, you know, why can't we change our age? Well, thankfully there was enough of, I don't know what it is, common sense, that he didn't get that. But he wanted to be 49 instead of 69. Would have that changed anything? Well, of course not. We understand it wouldn't have changed anything. All right, that's a pretty far out example. But you don't have to look far to see people resenting and trying to work against the aging factor in their lives. I may have used this illustration here before. I don't know. But I remember a young lady in Central America that was riding on the back of a pickup. And along some pretty dangerous roads, or at least she thought they were. She wasn't from Central America. She was from North America. And whenever the driver got too close to a drop-off or something, she would scream. And this intrigued an older man that was more acculturated in that culture. It intrigued him, and finally it got the best of him. And he said to this young lady, he said, "What's wrong? Aren't you ready to die?" And she said, "Yes, I'm ready to die, but it's the getting dead that scares me." Now, all of us can relate to that. I believe. If you're right with Christ, you know what the feeling is like to being ready to be beyond death. But you don't really welcome the experience of death. Okay? And that was just a humorous example when that happened. But it caused me to think, you know, that's actually how we live and work a lot of times. And I want to bring this out this morning, that it is natural. There is a natural fear of death that you do not have to feel guilty about. Okay? There is a certain unknown about death. And that's actually God-given to protect you. If you had no fear of death when you were 100 feet up working on a platform, probably a lot of us would do some dumb things and end up dying prematurely. If there was no fear of death, it's the fear of falling. Or if there was no fear of, like some of it's a fear of pain when you're driving if you have an accident, but the fear of death. There is a healthy fear of losing one's life that actually protects us. And there's another probably layer, I'll call it a fear, that actually if you were to be diagnosed this afternoon with an incurable disease and you knew you only had 2 months to live, it would be natural to have a little bit of fear of what you're going to experience. However, that is very different than the terror that comes upon someone thinking of what is after death. That is the fear of death that has been removed. That is quite different than laying in bed at night, not being able to sleep, or wondering in the silent moments of what will happen to me after I die. Just a couple of things on death. Death only happens once to a person. It is appointed unto man once to die. We read that. No, we didn't read that verse, did we? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, but not in relating to death so much. But just as Christ suffered once, Hebrews 9:27 brings that out, that Christ suffered once, it is appointed unto man once to die. It's a one-way street. There's no way that you can sit and visit with someone that has passed away. There's no, you can't do that. And because of that, it does bring some uncertainties into our life. What is it like? Some people have had near-death experiences, and they tell of some things that they felt and sensed, but we still don't really know. And so that makes it somewhat mysterious. I also want to challenge you this morning that death might not be as far away as you think. And I know I talked about this recently. I remember that. But death might not be as far away as you think. You know examples of people. The closest home it was to me was to wake up one morning when nothing seemed to miss. And by the time I went to bed that night, I was minus a brother. He was 21 years old. But you see those people move out of our lives, and we actually move on, and everyone we live and relate to has never died. And so somehow in our minds, we think that will never happen to us, or we don't envision it happening to us. It really is that way. And if I am taken today yet, I'm okay with the fact, I've come to grips with the fact that I will soon be forgotten. It won't be that long till people, it's only a memory, and it's actually not as real as what it ought to be to us sometimes, probably. Death may not be as far away as you think. But even if it is, even if everyone in this room lives to be 90 years old, even if we all knew that we were going to live to be 90 years old, there's something else that was impressed on me a number of years ago at a funeral. It was actually started to be impressed on me before the funeral. I knew an older man that had lived many years in sin. And in his older years, he turned to Christ. And I remember that man time and again would be tears running down his face, and they weren't tears of joy, in a way they were, but of struggles that he had with actually believing he was forgiven and saying he doesn't feel worthy of being part of the body of Christ and wondering if he really was, and the horrible regrets that man had. And then I remember sitting at his funeral and hearing people talk and saying it's very rare that someone turns back to Christ in their older years like that. And something just started to sink into my life to realize that even if I knew I was going to live to be 80 years old, it would be absolutely foolish to spend one more day in sin. Because that day is going to come, whether it comes tomorrow or whether it comes in 70 or 80 years from now. Well, it won't be 80, hardly, for me. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, let me just get that verse. I don't know if I can quote it quite like it says. Ecclesiastes 7:2. Oh, I'm sorry, I got the wrong chapter 2. I was thinking 7:2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. There's something that happens. If you had a choice which you would do this afternoon, attend a funeral or a birthday party, I have a feeling you would pick the birthday party. But it does you a lot more good to be in the presence of death, as hard as it is. And the closer that person is to you, the closer you related to that person, the more it does for you to have to stand there and see their dead body be put into the grave and dirt thrown on top of it, because it forces you to either intentionally not think about the future or deal with that one day it's going to be me. And like we said already, whether it's this year or whether it's 50 years down the road, it doesn't really matter. It's still foolish to make choices that would not prepare us for death. That would be choices we would regret if we know that we're going to die tomorrow. Those choices are hard to undo, and even if we do repent of them, they bring regrets that that and struggles that we don't never need to face. Secondly, the second thing that you will do is you will stand before the judgment seat of God. Revelation 20, 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we read more verses there than we needed to get this particular aspect, but you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That also comes out very, very clear in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And I think I'm going to read just verse 10. Later on, we'll come back and get a couple of the other verses. But verse 10 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" In the context of judging each other. "Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." One day, after death, however this all fits together in God's puzzle, time clock here, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will meet your Creator. And when you make something, there's no question who owns it, right? It's no question who gets to decide what gets done with that. But really, that's a weak example because we haven't created anything. And if I could just somehow in our minds paint a picture of standing alone before your Creator and realizing He has absolute right, sovereignty over your life. One day it will be for real. But not only is He your Creator, He is your judge. These verses brought this out clearly. He is the judge. And I don't know how many of you, but probably many, if not all of you, of at least older ones here, have been in a courtroom setting for something or another this morning, or have been in a courtroom setting at some time or another, at some time in your life, and it's an intimidating environment. It really is. I think it's set up to be that way. Most of them have tall ceilings and big windows and a fairly grand desk or something up front it's not coincidence that there's a man there in a black robe and a gavel in his hand, and it's an intimidating situation, and it's meant to be that way. And I don't know that we can take all of that and apply it to how God wants us to feel, but we're going to stand before God as judge, knowing that we are guilty, and on top of that, knowing He knows everything about us and knowing that we're guilty. And I don't know what that does to you, but it takes tremendous faith in the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to avoid it. You know we're going to, but to be at peace with that takes tremendous faith in the work of Jesus Christ, because we all know we're guilty. We are, whether we admit it or not, or have been. We are guilty, in a sense, since we've been washed. We understand that. As Amos told the children of Israel, prepare to meet thy God. We cannot afford. None of us can afford to meander through life hoping that things will be all right when we face God in the end. We cannot afford that. Take God's word seriously. Take sin seriously in your life this morning. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare for the day of judgment when you stand before Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, you will bow the knee to Christ. And let me go back to Romans 10. And read a few verses here. I'm sorry, Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. I already read verse 10, but I'm going to read it again to get the context. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You will bow the knee to God. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. I won't turn there. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Talking about Christ. Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It's a reason. The wherefore. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I remember as a young boy hearing these verses and envisioning heavenly beings, angels or somebody, forcing people down on their knees before God. You know it's just not going to be that way, I'm sure of that. You will willingly bow the knee to Christ, to God. You will willingly bow the knee. We'll get to that in just a second. There's a man, I don't know if the name Stephen Hawking rings a bell to all of you all here or not. And I don't like to focus on one individual, but what stood out so clearly, well, one of the reasons it stood out so clearly to me is because he died about 3 or 4 days before I preached a sermon the first time. But he was an extremely intelligent man in a lot of ways. He knew a lot of facts, a lot more facts than I ever hoped to acquire. He was a theoretical physicist and a cosmologist. And I give those terms to wow you because I don't really know what they mean. But that's what he was. Those were the titles he took. It was dealing with the universe. But the man was also a self-proclaimed atheist. And he made this statement. This was one of his slogans. That the greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance. It is the illusion of knowledge. And so let me just tell you quickly what he would say. He would say, it's not what you don't know that's dangerous to you. It's what you think you know, but you're wrong in. And yet he would say that there's no God. And he would tell how the universe came into being and what was going to happen to it. Stephen Hawking died, as I mentioned, and we leave his soul in God's hands. But how do you think a man like that feels when they come into the presence of God? Do you think there's any convincing, any forcing someone down on their knees? How long do you think it takes a self-proclaimed atheist to be convinced that he's wrong after he's dead? Stephen Hawking was very right when he said the greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance, but rather the illusion of knowledge. He was right. And this morning you can do a lot of things with the things you know. You can form in your mind some way of what it's going to be like to stand before God. You can actually come up with answers. But one day you're going to stand before God and you're going to bow the knee willingly to God. And it'll be a lot more than just, I don't know if any of y'all have ever seen this or not. It's a touching sight. And not in a very good way to see people and actually come bow down to an image or to the president of China or whatever it is and actually bow down to his image. And it looks so empty. School children have to do that. They come to public schools and actually get down on their knees before this. And they do it. You can tell it's just all it is a ritual that they go through. It won't be that type of bowing the knee. What happened in Revelation when John saw the glorified Christ? He fell at his knees. He fell on his face is dead. What does it say? Yes, he fell at his feet. Now I'm all confused. What does the verse say? Revelation 1:17. I fell at his feet as dead. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. No one had to tell John that this is an occasion where you need to get down on your knees. In the presence of Christ, it's the only thing to do is fall on our faces. You will surrender. Bowing a knee, of course, is the typifies surrender to Christ. Fourthly, this is very closely intertwined, but I think it is one step further. You will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, there's a difference between surrendering, at least in the physical sense. Sometimes armies surrender, right? But they don't always confess that the other is superior. Okay, sometimes it's bad luck, they might call it, or whatever. But not only will you bow the knee to God and surrender, you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 14:11, the verse we just read, said that. Philippians 2:11, we already read that one earlier too, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will receive glory from that. Lord, according to Strong's, and we know what Lord means, I'm sure, but he to whom a person belongs. Master, you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now you have the privilege of doing, I should have mentioned this before, not dying, but the rest of these, you have the privilege of doing today before you are forced to do them. I understand that. You will confess that Jesus Christ is your master, the one to whom you belong. Christ will not force you to recognize him today. You can live as though you own yourself while you in your outward, in your words you confess that Christ is Lord, and in your outward what you profess in your profession, you can bow the knee to him, but you can still choose to live like you want to and not accept Christ as your Lord, Master, the one that you belong to. Luke 6:46, Jesus talked to people like this. He said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And that's in the context of the wise man and the foolish man. Both of them heard the teachings of Christ. Both of them, I believe, appeared very similar. Both of them were professing Christians, so to speak. You don't have to. You do not have to today accept Jesus Christ as Lord, but one day you will if you don't today. Matthew 7:21 is a parallel passage of Luke 6:46. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And that goes back to the verses we read, that they're judged by their works. It's not in lip profession, but in obedience that we recognize Christ as Master, that we recognize him as Lord of our lives. The fifth thing that you will do is that you will give account of yourself to God. And that also comes from Romans 14 here. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And I don't know, again, I come back to the thought that this takes a lot of faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Because there are a lot of things in my life that I don't look forward to trying to give an account for. I trust they're forgiven. They are forgiven according to Scripture. If we confess and make them right, but you will give account of yourself to God. And I simply, if I can again paint a mental picture this morning, that you will stand by yourself and give account of yourself to God. It will be yourself. All excuses, I don't think, will even come into our minds anymore. All the friends that you had that made it so hard for you to do what was right, it won't even come into your mind to bring it up, because you are by yourself giving account of yourself to God. All the negligent parents of this in this world, you can blame lots on your parents. You certainly can. And they can. They can actually make it very tough for people to rise above circumstances. But I would just simply want to remind you that you'll stand by yourself and give account of yourself to God. I visited with someone in not very far gone days that was telling me of horrible things that they experienced as a child. Awful things. Things I can't imagine. Things their parents put into their mind. The person I was talking to rose above that by all appearances. And one of the things is he realized he was responsible for himself. Not what his parents did to him. Not what the church looked the other way when they knew something about it. That happened too. But he realized that none of those took away the accountability of what he chose to do. It won't matter how people mistreated you. It won't even matter if the preachers understood your situation or not. It won't matter what hurts you suffered. And these things are real. I know they're real, and I know they take a lot of grace to overcome. But finally, you're not responsible for any of those things I just mentioned. But the thing I just want us to be real with this morning is that we are responsible for the way we react to those things. The If I could just impress on us very clearly this morning that you will give account, you will be by yourself and give account of yourself to God. If those things won't matter on the day of judgment, certainly they should vanish today as excuses. I'm not saying the hurt will just melt away. I'm not saying the peer pressure will just go away. It won't. But the excuses should go away. Last of all, the sixth thing that you will do, and this is not necessarily something that you will, not just one physical action, but it is something that you will do, and that is that you will spend eternity somewhere. Revelation 2 brings this out so clearly. We'll read verses 1 through, no, I'm sorry, not Revelation 2, Revelation 21. 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heavens. I'm sorry, my pages are blowing around here a little bit. Out of heaven. Let me start over at verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We talked about earlier how we tend to recoil from death, from the thought of death. And someone helped me to understand that part of that is probably because we were never created to die. We were created to live. And that was an interesting thought. I don't know what all that has to do with our natural fear of death. I know that part of that is God-given. But this talks about a second death. There's nothing we can do about physical death, but there is a second death here that is far, far worse and far, far more serious. That's in our hands this morning and probably at least at times in our lives, we spend less time worrying about the second death than we do the physical death. Maybe it's because it's real and staring us into faith. But let's be careful. Here it makes it very clear that there are only two abodes in the future. We will spend eternity somewhere. We cannot get away. We didn't choose that. We can't get away from that. We were designed to live eternally. Our spirits were. Our souls were. They were designed by God to live on eternally. That's not a choice we made. We have heaven where in this passage it's described as no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, and no pain. That's my summary, pulling out the things it mentioned. We have hell, which here it has as it doesn't give a lot of description here, but of a lake burning with fire and brimstone. But we can look at the parables, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, a horrible place. Summing it all up, we have heaven where everything that ever hurt, everything that ever caused sorrow, everything that ever stabbed or wounded us inside is gone. It's not there anymore. I can't understand that. I cannot fathom that. On the other hand, we have a place where anything that ever brought us comfort, anything that ever brought us relief, everything that ever brought us a measure of security is gone. And I can't imagine that either. And I simply want to challenge us this morning that we think ahead on these things. Take them seriously. And God help us to live in readiness for that day, for that judgment. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.